according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those chairs get pushed back more and more every time I... Isn't that something? I'm going to put a new row right up front here. See how Live Oak feels about that. All right, now we won't do that. We're going to be gracious. We appreciate their hospitality. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we will be after our question and answer time. So, LaRosa, you didn't take any questions last week. All right, then. I wasn't really expecting you to. I appreciate that. I appreciate LaRosa filling in on Wednesday and Cliff covering the Sunday services. Appreciate the grace that allows me to take trips like that and go fellowship with the saints in Spokane. Take part in the prophecy conference that took place up there featuring Tommy Ice, director of the pre-trib study group, and really one of the world's foremost authorities in pre-tribulational studies, and walked us through church age history of millennial doctrine, premillennial expectations. Just a tremendous time up there in Spokane. So as soon as I get my hand on the disc that has all the audio files on it, then we'll make that available, and folks here can listen to it as well. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, armored up and suited up for priestly function. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth, and thankful, Father, that your truth is objective, your truth is absolute, and your truth is knowable, because you've revealed things to us that we're held accountable. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the living, abiding Word of God, and we pray as we study tonight in the written text, and as we focus on the glory of your Son, that you would be faithful, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be faithful to open the eyes of our understanding and give us what we need for this day of testing. Father, as the rain goes forth, we thank you for the rain. It's a reminder that you use that for your nourishing purposes, and so too is your word, Father. It goes forth, and you cause it to nourish, and you cause it to accomplish your purpose. So, Father, we rejoice in that tonight, and we thank you for this feast. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll get to questions here in just a moment. There's a microphone ready to go. Two questions came in by email. I'll start with those. And one of which, in our recent study on Satan, featured Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the question is, what's that about? crush. What's meant by crush? And how soon is soon? You know, because I'm going through something right now, and I'd really like that to be soon. Kind of a thing. Well, we appreciate that. We also understand that soon is coming from the one who inspired Scripture, for whom a day is as a thousand years as a day. Remember, the very final promise in all of the Bible is "Behold, I come quickly," and that was 2,000 years ago when that was issued. There are a lot of applications we can make for this principle. Of course, there is Satan's ultimate destiny, which we studied Sunday morning, is the eternal confinement in the lake of fire, where he will be cast into there by the end of Revelation chapter 20. But there's actually something here in a context, backing up to verse 17, in Paul's closing notes here to the believers in Rome. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And these are the minions, the lackeys, the earthly minions. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but tools that the adversary uses will often be flesh and blood tools that will filter into churches and cause trouble and stir up different things. And so while we have to deal with the literal human beings that are presenting these issues, we do want to recognize that at its core, the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but what's motivating, what's leading, what's influencing, what's the satanic motivation and power behind these dissension causers and so forth. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So they are liars like their father, who is the liar and father of lies. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Very similar language to what the Lord said when he was teaching about being shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. It's an identical principle here coming through Paul's writings. And so it's in that context then that the promise is made that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So as the pastor here in Rome and the elders here in Rome, as the spiritual leadership in Rome is obedient to these instructions, and they turn away from these false teachers, they protect the flock from these false teachers, then that will be reflected in what God himself does when he moves to remove the satanic empowerment, influence, and so forth there. I think that's what is primarily in focus with what the God of peace does there in crushing Satan as far as the local church is concerned. So that was a question there. Another question centered on the middle voice from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this also goes back to where we were prior to the Satan study in detailing the expectations that the Corinthian church would be forgiving towards such a one, forgiving towards the man that had to be removed in 1 Corinthians but was commanded to be restored in 2 Corinthians. And the term forgive is a grace term. The verb is charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, charizomai. And charizomai is sometimes translated with thankfulness or thanksgiving vocabulary. Sometimes it's translated with forgiveness or forgiving vocabulary. It's got other various translations as well. But the root concept within charizomai is charis, is grace. It's a verbalized form of grace. And so we might even use an expression, grace them out. If you grace out a brother in Christ, what are you doing? You're loving them, you're forgiving them, you're showing grace towards them, you are gracing them out. And so charizomai is the vocabulary here. It's used in verse 7, it's used two or three times in verse 10. The one whom you charizomai anything, I also, for indeed what I have charizomai'd, if I have charizomai'd anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ. So there it is used three times and implied a fourth time. So anyway, the concept of middle voice, though, with charizomai is a beautiful feature. And I part of the vividness of Greek that I really enjoy, a lot of middle voice verbs, they tell you that, you know, well, they're really deponent. They're middle in form, but they're really active in sense. And yet I wonder sometimes with many of them that the lexicons tell you are deponent and kind of ignore the fact that they're only used in the middle voice, because I start to see more and more of the real significance in middle voice, in the way that the subject of the verb accomplishes the verb but also is benefited in the accomplishing of the verb. And that's really what you deal with there. And it's not really a facet in English very well. We don't truly have a middle voice unless we maybe employ a, you know, reflexive pronoun of some sort, but active voice, I'm doing something. Passive voice, somebody's doing something to me, right? And that's your basic active voice, passive voice, like we would have in English, okay? I am teaching this class, that's active voice. You are being taught, that's passive voice, okay? So that's the difference there. Middle voice kind of combines and blends both active and passive together, in the sense that the subject is accomplishing the activity of the verb, but he also experiences or benefits from or has an interest in the results. See? And that's the nature of grace. Every time you express grace, you have an interest in the results. You actually grow in the results. Hope you understand that, because we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know how to grow in knowledge, right, through study and application and living the Word and all this, identifying with the Word, dwelling in the Word. How do I grow in grace? How does that happen? Well, it comes by using it. It comes by extending it. It comes by exercising grace, having grace in your thinking, your words, your deeds, functioning in grace. Because the more you extend of grace, the more you yourself grow in grace. And that's the benefit, as the Scripture says, it is more blessed to grow than or to give than to receive in that application there. So The middle voice is wonderful. I enjoy it more and more with so many of these verbs. And I love Ron Merriman's illustration on middle voice. He talks about where he says that he always kisses his wife in the middle voice. And only a Greek scholar could say such a thing, or Greek appreciation folks can appreciate that. Because you kiss your wife in the middle voice, that is, you accomplish the activity of the verb, but you also have an interest in the results of the activity, as it were. So anyway, Ron Merriman. I'm hoping to bring him down. I'd love to have him here in Austin for our building dedication and maybe have him speak at a conference next year. If he's open for that, I'd love to have him. He's a great man of grace in his middle 80s right now, and opportunities might be diminishing to have him in future years. So we need to have him down. Anyway, those were the questions that came in by email. Let's take some live questions tonight. If anything is coming up or on your mind or bugging you, anything at all, we've got a microphone ready. Lead off question. Or not. We taught, a dozen classes on Satan and no questions there at all. And I know, we teach such easy doctrines, basic light fluff. There's nothing really to follow up on. All right, well, tell you what, let's not do that then. And let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, we are ready now to proceed. We basically left off our verse by verse with verse 11, where the urging to reaffirm your love for such a one is given here, starting in verse 8, that the punishment is sufficient, and it's sufficient because repentance has not only occurred, but repentance has been manifest in an undeniable fashion. And that's an important difference as well. Sometimes repentance takes place, but we don't know it. And sometimes repentance takes place and we can't know it, because only God looks upon the heart, and we require the fruit to be born. We require the testimony of glory in order to be at peace in our minds that the discipline has been sufficient. Well, in this case, it's repentance has taken place, and the repentance has been publicly testified and undeniable by all parties involved. And so they should forgive and comfort him, we're told in verse 7. And they are urged, or they are parakaleo, exhorted, to reaffirm their love for him. They never stop loving him. Even under discipline, love doesn't stop, because agape never fails. Church discipline, even at its extreme, at casting out of the assembly, still features agape love. I hope we're clear on that. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. Really, such a one, his test is over. It's now the Corinthians' test, whether they are going to be obedient in the principles of restoration. They, as a church now, are in the prodigal older brother category at this point. And are they going to be like the father of the prodigal, ready to slay the fatted calf and embrace this returning prodigal? Or are they going to be the brother, the older brother that needed some doctrinal instruction, needed some repentance of his own in order to accept his brother's repentance? And as a congregation, this becomes now their test. Verse 10 says, but one whom you grace out anything, I also, for indeed what I have graced out, if I have graced out anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, by Paul exhibiting the doctrines of grace in their observance and in the presence of Christ there, that it was the pattern for them to imitate, for them to learn from, so that, purpose clause, no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. If a congregation is grace deficient, if a congregation is legalistic, if a congregation is judgmental or condemnation oriented, then they are ripe for Satan to just step in there and manipulate and take advantage of and twist and work in. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But if an assembly is grace oriented, if an assembly is occupied with Christ and walking in grace, there's not a thing Satan can do in that situation. I love that. Appreciate that. So no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not agnostic. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Or we shouldn't be. All right? Paul certainly isn't. I suppose Paul could include himself and Timothy as the we, but ideally he would like to include all the Corinthian believers in the we, because they've had teaching on this in the past. So that's where we are and why we stopped to develop a study on Satan. It was a basic study. We will have more to develop as we proceed through the upcoming chapters, including the chapters where he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, the chapters where he wages war against the saints, the chapters where we take up the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, the chapter where we see the thorn in the flesh, the angel of Satan that was dispatched to torment Paul. So we have plenty of upcoming passages related to Satan and the angelic conflict where we can go into more intermediate and advanced levels regarding our adversary. But moving on tonight into verses 12 and 13, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And that comprises the section of what we're going to deal with. The final paragraph comprises verses 14 through 17, and we'll handle that in a fourth division. So in this chapter, we're basically breaking it down into four parts. The sorrowful visit and painful letter was verses 1 through 4. The description of such a one's repentance and the risk that that Corinth remained vulnerable of satanic schemes was verses 5 through 11. We've covered both of those segments of this chapter. Moving on then, this pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and on to Macedonia. And that's what we see described here in verses 12 and 13. Paul had no rest for his spirit. Paul was at his wit's end, and it's described here, so much so that he fails in an open door work assignment. And we're going to detail that for you. Different commentators, of course, take different approaches on that. But we're going to evaluate the language. We're going to handle this exegetically and be left with a conclusion that I think is pretty undeniable. And we'll evaluate that here in a moment. The pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and then on to Macedonia. So he adjusts his perspective back to what God is doing. What is God doing in this through his own ministry and purpose, verses 14 through 17? See, in verse 14, he contrasts his own turmoil with a great big but in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Do you have no rest for your soul? Then occupy with your Father who's leading you in His triumph in Christ. Do you have turmoil over angelic conflict going on in the assembly or in your family or in your marriage or among your adult children and so forth? Well then, readjust your perspective back to what is God doing through this. When you find yourself hopeless with no answers at all and you're beating your head against a wall and you say, I don't have the answer here, what am I supposed to do? Just throw all that away and say, wait a minute. What's God doing? What's God doing? Because He's not going to fail. His Son's not going to fail. Not at all. In different ways. And sometimes these reality checks can be brutal and yet tremendously profitable. And so at the same time, what are you left with there? Brutally profitable, I suppose, at some point. It's just a perspective check, see. And sometimes I had a chance on an airplane to do that when fellow was telling me what a miserable failure the church was, you know, and how crummy Christianity is for the last 2,000 years and the terrible things we've done and, you know, picking on Muslims and picking on Jews and picking on all kinds of people and all these terrible things and how divided we are with all these hundreds and thousands of different denominations and the church is just a great big total rotten failure. And I said, yeah, isn't that awful? How negligent, how horrible, what a crummy job that the head of the church has done. Jesus Christ is a blithering idiot failure for what he's done in heading up the church over the last 2,000 years. Oh, well, I wouldn't say that. Well, you've been saying that. You've been saying that. Is Jesus Christ head of the church or not? Does he have a handle on what he's doing, or is it all out of his control? Do you think these things are all happening by accident? I think he's brilliant in what he's done. You know, 1,000 denominations? How about 10,000 denominations? How about 100,000 denominations? I think it's beautiful. Because, keep in mind, Jesus Christ, of course, is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Satan's not. And he doesn't have to poison one theology. He's got to poison all of these denominations with his false teachers and his minions and his lackeys and his darkness. I think it's a beautiful thing that happens. Anyway, I've used this illustration in the past. I've mentioned it in the past, and I've always wanted to have the opportunity to make use of it. And like I said, on this flight, I was able to do that. and it had the response I was kind of anticipating, just kind of a, what do you mean, you know? Well, reality checks can adjust our perspective to the reality of what is God doing? What is God doing? What's the Father doing? What's the Son doing? And if I'm going to throw up my hands in despair and say, well, it's all a mess and everything's rotten, then I'm going to firmly find myself opposite what the Scripture reveals. I'm going to find myself contrary to what God has promised because He's in control. He's in absolute control. So when we go through these verses, 14 through 17, we're going to understand that there's a difference between triumph and victory. We're going to understand, of course, the victory was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The triumph is what follows the victory. The triumph is the parade, the celebration, the glory to the conqueror. And, you know, as the Caesars, as the Roman generals would receive their triumphs, and their defeated foes would be led before them, and their booty, you know, their captured treasure and loot would be on display, and all of the things there. Let's understand that we are a part of the triumph, not the victory, the triumph. And we'll be illustrating that as well. And it's a great encouragement in that. But for tonight, we're dealing with Paul's turmoil in verses 12 and 13. Paul's turmoil. And we're just going to take it phrase by phrase. I'll split up verse 12 and a half and verse 13 and a half, and we'll just take each of these phrases and detail it here. Even I got a map put up here too. We'll look at Google Earth and take a look at the geography and so forth. Paul came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. For, we have a purpose clause here. Paul came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. Expressed here as eistā, euangelion. I'll give you the vocabulary here in a moment. But eistā, the expression here, is a purpose clause demonstrating the reason for his travel. So when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door having been opened for me in the Lord, we'll have to draw out the verb tenses here. Simply coming to Troas is kind of a straightforward arrival, but the open door is a perfect tense open door. An open door having been, or a door having been opened, we would say. That is, in the past with present ongoing results. It was the motivation for Paul to arrive. It was the divine guidance for Paul to arrive. When the door was shut in Ephesus, he's run out of Ephesus on a rail. Actually, almost standard procedure for Paul in a lot of places. All right. You know, it kind of becomes obvious that it's time to move on when they're moving you on. And the Lord says, that's all right. Here's a new open door for you then. You know, if Paul had not been moved out, then men he trained, like Timothy and others, wouldn't have had the opportunity to stay there long term and develop their own gifts and ministries and effects and things of that nature. So he comes to Troas for the gospel of Christ. What's Troas? Subpoint A. Troas is featured four times in the New Testament, and every time there's a connection with the Apostle Paul in one way or the other. Two chapters in the book of Acts, as well as 2 Corinthians, as well as a verse we saw Sunday morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, where he was hoping that Timothy could bring the cloak that had been left at Troas. So Troas is featured four times in the New Testament, always in connection with the Apostle Paul. Acts 16, where it's mentioned in verses 8 and 11. Acts chapter 20, where it's mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Now keep in mind, the description here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is in canonical order after both of the Acts references, but chronologically speaking, it comes in between. Because the events that are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 happen after Acts 16, but before Acts chapter 20 in the chronology of Luke's record there in the book of Acts. All right, so that ought to be simple enough. I like what Acts I was emailing Pastor Ralph Braun the other day, and he was calling this this book Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. And I thought, well, it's a good title. I appreciate that. Yeah, because, you know, you get a little bit here about Peter and quite a bit about Paul, but, you know, what was Thaddeus doing? Some of these other guys, where did they go? What were they doing? And we don't know. Anyway, Acts 16. Let's just look at these real quickly, and then we'll put the map up and look at it. If you're a visual creature like me, then you like maps. And I can learn more visually in 5 minutes than I can probably audibly in an hour. So just, you know, looking at something locks things in my mind. But in Acts 16, what I appreciate about Acts 16 is that it is a description of me in a ton of ways where, well, I think I might do this. No, that door gets shut. Well, maybe I'll do this. No, that door gets shut. Well, I'll go over here. No, that door gets shut. And I got 3 or 4 ideas. I thought they were great ideas, but none of it's panning out. Well, why not? You know, doesn't God like my ideas? Well, he's got better ideas. And the principle here is we need to see what he's doing. Again, going back to asking yourself, what's the Father doing? Can we reorient our perspective? So anyway, here's his travel log. And he picks up Timothy here in these early verses and calls him a man in verse 3. Well, it's just a demonstrative pronoun, masculine, singular there. But he's going to take Timothy along with him to train him for the ministry. And so they're passing through the cities. They were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe everything that happened in chapter 15. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Man, what a bummer. Asia was the most populated province in this entire stretch of the Roman Empire. It was the jewel, really, of what today is Turkey. The Anatolian peninsula there was Asia province. And, man, you know, think of what Paul could have done if he'd have been allowed to go in there. But Holy Spirit didn't let him go in there. So does Paul grumble about that, complain about it, gripe or moan about it? No. He's like David when David was told you can't build the temple. You just accept it. Say, thank you, Father. Move on. So Ephesus was a city, but Asia, the province, was off limits. See, we don't know why. I think if you reconstruct a little bit in Peter's travels, it's probably because the Holy Spirit was preventing many of these apostles from stepping on each other's toes in different ways, coordinating the different ministries at different times. In any event. So Asia, off limits. And so then, well, how about Mysia? No. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Nope, can't go there either. So they're getting no after no after no after no. And then passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. When they reach Troas, they're at the end of the continent. There's literally nowhere else to go because there's nothing but water in front of them, see? And all they had is closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door. And oftentimes, if we encounter situations like that, then we get discouraged. Or we say, well, nothing works. Or, well, prayer doesn't work. Or God doesn't can't use me. He doesn't want to use me. So on and so forth. Well, all right, you're at the edge of a continent, but what's across the water? Hey, there's a new continent. How about that? Europe. For the first time, Europe gets opened up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Wow, that's pretty clear. All right. You know, we don't receive these visions anymore today about, you know, I'm sure Cliff would like to have a vision appear to him saying, here's your pulpit, here's your church, just, you know, come here. But even so, even in the apostolic age, when apostles were communicating regularly with the Lord, with the Spirit, and so forth, even here, though, I laugh every time I read through this, because in the vision, there's a man saying, come over here, and they get over there and find out it's a woman. Right? There's Lydia over there, and you think, wow. So, you know, and there's just a lot of things you can get here. But I see in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And this is very critical, because in verse 10 is when the we shows up in the book of Acts. Everything up through chapter 16, verse 10, has all been written in the third person. talking about they and him and Paul and in a third person perspective. Then all of a sudden the author of Acts shows up in 16:10, and all of a sudden the writing switches to we. So we concluded. He had seen the vision. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. And so this is where Luke, Dr. Luke, joins Paul and Timothy. And I think Titus was probably also there, Luke's brother. And the four of them, and Silvanus actually was there. We know Silvanus was a part of this trip. And so they were excited about taking the gospel to Europe. See, Paul the apostle, Silvanus the prophet, Luke the evangelist, and Timothy the pastor teacher. How about that? Isn't that Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And so here's this team that sets out from Troas. What an opportunity, putting out to sea from Troas. Anyway, there's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of things you can glean out of this. What else can you conclude? It's God's will. We're supposed to go. And yet, knowing God's will ahead of time does not mean that once you get there, you're not going to hit some surprises along the way. Like I said, they showed up and the man they were expecting was Lydia, the woman. Other things that happened, they got thrown in jail there in Philippi. Their team got scattered starting in Philippi. The we disappears after Philippi. We don't go to Thessalonica. They went to Thessalonica because the we stops at Philippi. That's where Luke gets off the train. All right. And then Timothy has left at Thessalonica and Silvanus gets left at Berea and Paul's in Athens alone. And so this great team that had all this positive expectations about crossing into Europe now finds themselves scattered all across Greece. See, Greece and Macedonia, as far as that goes. Well, this is our introduction then to Troas. It's a jumping off point. It's a port city and a jumping off point. I guess this is, we'll look at these other verses here in a moment. Let me go ahead and put the map up there for you. Obviously, we need to go to this hemisphere. Something else I just enjoy doing is, you know, this is real world, right? And the Bible stories take place in the real world just a long time ago. And it's not, they're not make-believe fiction stories. It's not like, you know, Middle Earth or some make-believe kind of world. It's here. It's just here a long time ago. Now, we'll go ahead and turn off roads. We don't need the interstate highways, and we can turn off the national borders and the modern cities. There. We'll just leave the real estate, and then we'll add the Bible places in there. There we are. All right, so coming from, obviously, Jerusalem down in here. Yellow probably isn't the best color. But then Paul's travels throughout what we call Turkey today. And these are the regions where everything was closed off. And he couldn't come down here into Asia. And he couldn't come up here into Bithynia. And he had to pass through Mysia. And so he finds out, he puts himself right here at Troas, at the edge of the continent. Where are we going to go? And that's where the dream came. And so crossing the Aegean here and coming up into Macedonia and then down into Egypt and eventually Athens and down here to Corinth. And this is basically the outline, the geography for the second missionary journey. Much of it repeated on the third missionary journey. And you have some of those maps maybe in the back of your Bible or in a Bible atlas or so forth. Then you have it there. Now, Troas is going to be featured repeatedly. It's going to come back again a couple of times in the second mission, in the third missionary journey. See, it's going to be mentioned that's where Timothy is going to pass through on his way to Rome during Paul's imprisonment, where he can bring the cloak and the parchments and in the books and so forth. But there's a difference between a place you just pass through and a place you go to. All right, and we can relate to that. The Bible can relate to that, because on some of these journeys, Troas was simply just passing through, and he had no intention of staying, and he didn't stay. But on other occasions, he did stay, or he was supposed to stay, and when he did stay, he had great fruit that was born there. See, it's like, you know, people ask if I've been to England, or if I've been to London. I passed through the airport. Does that count? You know? And on one particular flight, there was, I think it was a 14-hour, some insane 14-hour layover in between one flight and the next. And for 14 hours, you're thinking, well, that's stupid. I'll just, you know, I can leave the airport, go see, you know, London for a few hours and get back to the airport and look around and things like that. Well, they didn't let me. High security, the Lockerbie bombing took place the week before, and so everything was on massive lockdown, and so I spent 14 hours in Heathrow Airport. Not a fun thing to do, all right? So people ask, have you been to London? Well, depends on how you consider it. Been to Chicago the same way. You fly through the airport, does that count? See, well, not if you're not seeing the city or stopping or seeing things and things like that. Well, that's what we're going to talk about here with Troas, because there were times that Troas was just simply a rendezvous point. Some people were going by land, some people coming by sea. They met in Troas, they continued on their journey and so forth. It was just a passing through. What I want to stress, though, with this turmoil in this chapter is it was not supposed to be simply a passing through episode. But that's what Paul made it, because his soul was in turmoil. And his demands to see Titus and his concerns over the satanic attacks going on in Corinth caused him to forsake his work assignment in Troas. And we're going to see that here in these verses. All right. In any event, this is the probably sufficient for now. Corinth, of course, sits here on this stretch of land right in between. And just as Julius Caesar wanted to dig a canal through there, guess what? Modern engineering got it done. I kind of think Julius Caesar would have gotten it done, too, had they not stabbed him in 44 B.C. All right. Back to the outline then. So there's Acts 16 and the description of it there. And then so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis, that's the port city, and then up the road to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. In fact, Philippi was unique in that it was within the Macedonian region, it was a Roman colony in the midst of Greek or Macedonian cities, and every citizen of Philippi was a Roman citizen by virtue of that, by virtue of being a Roman colony. And that's why it's so significant that it's in the book of Philippians that Jesus Christ makes very clear that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not the Roman citizenship that we rejoice over. All right, a couple chapters later then, we can pass by the Corinthians reference, which is where we are tonight, in between the second missionary journey, where he and his team here are all eager to get to Europe. Next, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we'll see the third missionary journey, where he's anxious to get to Jerusalem. And so different things that happen here. All right, so Acts chapter 20, and we're aiming for verses 5 and 6. There's an uproar that takes place here at the end of chapter 19, there in conjunction with the riots in Ephesus. And so after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through these districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And so what you see there in verses 1 and 2 is kind of a short summary of what we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, it's not, Luke doesn't detail it in those verses, but that's where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So he left to go to Macedonia, gone through those districts, given them much exhortation. He came to Greece. Okay, there's no mention in those verses about the stop in Troas. That's what we're studying in 2 Corinthians. So he's in Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And this is, now we've passed by the writing of 2 Corinthians, and the writing of Romans takes place during those 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And I think maybe there was even a little bit of cloak and dagger deception taking place there, where I'm getting on this boat now, we're going to sail to Syria, right? And then, you know, doesn't really get on the boat and slips away by land and heads off the land route, again, north through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So again, it's a rendezvous point. It's a place where folks by boat or folks by land might, or by different boat, might come together and rendezvous. So we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So he's actually going to stay a week on this time, and this is a very famous episode because this is where Eutychus falls out the window and dies. Paul's preaching so late into the night, and the kid falls asleep, and actually, I don't know why they let him sit on a windowsill anyway, but he did, and three floors. Wow. So that's mostly dead. That's very dead, actually, three floors. All right. And then, wonderful story. So we have the mention of Troas there. And then finally, the last place we have Troas mentioned, as we studied on Sunday, was in Paul's urging of Timothy to come to Rome as quickly as he can to try to get there before his execution date, and along the way to stop at Troas and fetch the cloak that was left there, and to bring the books, the parchments that were left there as well. That's 2 Timothy 4:13. So there's our look at Troas. Now, we have a purpose clause in this verse for the gospel of Christ. He didn't come to Troas simply as a transfer point on his way to race to Macedonia, to race to Greece. He had that fixed in his mind, and yet he acknowledges here in this verse a purpose clause establishing the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. The gospel is the reason for being in Troas rather than simply passing through Troas. The expression eistā, often expressing the purpose clause in various expressions. Eistā euangelion tu Christu, for the good news of Christ. It's the purpose for being there, for the gospel of Christ. Not simply to hit town and leave town before the sun comes up. All right? There's a reason for being there. And he acknowledges that here in the first part of verse 12. Let me get back to Corinthians now. When I came to Troas, for the purpose of the gospel of Christ, and when a door having been opened for me in the Lord. The second thing we see in this text, it was his door. It was his door. And a door having been opened, it was for Paul, explicitly stated. Now, sometimes we see open doors, and we have to be prayerful. We have to be humble. We have to recognize that, yep, that's a door, but is it my door? See, maybe it's somebody else's door. There's no question that there's a need. See, there's no shortage of pulpits right now looking for a pastor. So, you know, if Pastor Cliff just simply made the decision based on, well, there's a need, man, I'll show you 100 places where there's a need. And they are open doors, but are they your door? See, same thing with Casey and Fallon. I mean, there's no shortage of missionary work that has a need, places to go, things to do. But is it your door? That's what you have to evaluate. Here it's stated very directly that it's his door. Now, first of all, let's understand what doors are. All right? Open door opportunities are volitional obedience tests. They are volitional obedience tests for Christian ministers. Not only do we see it here, but it's featured repeatedly in the New Testament. We have Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, Colossians 4:3, just to name a handful. Of course, there's Revelation 2 and 3. We'll see that here in a moment. An open door is a test. It's a volitional obedience test, particularly when the conviction comes that it's your open door. But even prior to that, it's still a test because you have to evaluate it as whether it's yours or not. And guess what? Even if it's not yours, you can still be a partaker because you can still be in prayer support for whoever's door it happens to be. Say, well, it's not my door, it's my brother's door. But he's going through it, so I'm going to support that. I'm going to pray for it. Maybe I'll fund that. Maybe I'll participate in some other way. If I can't actively go on the trip, maybe I can provide some finances for it or whatever I can do. See, remember, again, back to David's response when the Lord said, you can't build this temple. He fell on his face and he worshiped and he praised and he celebrated that his son was going to build this temple. And then he said, what did David do after that? He said, all right, I can't build it, but I'm going to pay for it. And he funded it. And he laid aside the treasures and he contracted the lumber deliveries with his buddy Hiram over there in Tyre. And he arranged for the cedar shipments and he made everything possible, made every provision possible. Isn't that what a father does? God the Father made every provision possible for the son to execute his work assignment. David made every provision possible for his son Solomon to execute the work assignment for building the temple in Jerusalem. And so here's our opportunity. If we find out that, hey, there's an open door, it's not our open door, but we can still be fellow workers with our brothers and sisters for a work of service to the glory of Jesus Christ, as we're able and as the Lord provides. So this really shouldn't be a newsflash here tonight, but I want you to see something. Let me just grab these verses here real quickly. Acts 14:27. Because this was language Paul used repeatedly. This is language that Luke used. We use the same language today. Acts 14 actually backs up now to the first missionary journey. And a little bit of the description here. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, was Pamphylia the real long P word you were trying to think of earlier? Maybe? No. Okay. My children had a real long P word they couldn't remember earlier. All right. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been commended to the grace, or from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Then verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So who's doing the work? Were they boasting about, man, you're not going to believe the great things we did? The missionary report should not be about showing up and bragging about all the great things you're doing. It's testifying to what God's doing. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if a door has been opened, then just praise God that he opened it and praise God that he allowed you to be faithful to go through it. So this is what they reported. God had done with them. God was doing it. And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God did the work. How do we open a door? Scripture says we can't. Jesus Christ opens doors no man can shut, and he shuts doors no man can open. You're going to try to open your own door and you're setting yourself up for failure. When you testify to all the things that God does with you, you know what you're doing? You're bragging about how omnipotent God is to actually bear fruit despite how pathetic you and I are. Think about it. Isn't it glorious? Absolutely glorious. You know, I remember Gary, and he'd be working on different things, and a couple of things he had planned didn't exactly work out the way he thought they were going to work out, right? He was a wonderful carpenter, but a couple of things, you know. Human beings mess up and things don't work out. And once or twice, you know, he'd say, well, this would have been better, but I had these crummy tools. I was using these crummy tools. And, you know, Gary with crummy tools is a lot better than me with state-of-the-art, you know, best of tools on planet Earth. Wouldn't have helped me any. But now think about it. Crummy tools. And crummy tools can impair what you're doing. Broken tools can keep you from doing anything at all. But what does God do? Using us as tools. It's amazing, isn't it? Because a perfect God accomplishes a perfect plan with perfect results while using such imperfect people. And I love that. I absolutely love that. Because when Satan's given his free reign in the tribulation, when restraint is lifted and, hey, knock yourself out, do what you want to do there, Satan gets frustrated time and time and time again because his tools won't cooperate. His tools, these pesky human being critters that keep exercising volition and making choices he's not planned for. His great man of peace is all ready to rule the world, and here comes the king of the north and the king of the south invading the blessed land, and this great man of peace has to go in and invade himself. And it's just a glorious thing, and I love that. God the Father gives Satan the restraint-free, hands-off approach, and Satan still can't do what it is he wants to do. And here's the boastful, prideful one that said, I shall be like the Most High God. Well, can't even handle that for 7 years. What are you really going to do, see? So, God opens the doors, and it's a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to rejoice. Absolutely a reason to rejoice. 1 Corinthians 16:9. And this is, I love this, because this comes, it's a great contrast with where we are tonight. Because where we are tonight is early in 2 Corinthians, where there's an open door, and Paul said, nope, can't stay. At the end of 1 Corinthians, because there was an open door, Paul said, oh, sorry, I can't leave. And it's the direct opposite of what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians. So look at it. 1 Corinthians 16:9. And you'll note in verse 5, it says, I'll come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter. See, and truthfully, that's what he, at the end, ended up doing when he stayed 3 months there and wrote the book of Romans. But there were other changes along the way, and he didn't anticipate those. Not the least of which was the sorrowful visit, the painful letter, and all the rebellion taking place there in Corinth. So you got all these maybes here. Perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. In other words, so that you can be active participants, financially funding my next leg of this journey. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. That's noteworthy. These fly-by, rapid, in-and-out-of-town kind of deals, they don't edify. That's not Paul's desire. That's not Paul's normal modus operandi. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And the reason why, I think, is extraordinary. And I think it convicts the sin Paul finds himself in the mistake he makes in 2 Corinthians. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because, verse 9, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. It's not just a door, it's a wide door, and it's my door. A wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Boy, don't forget that. Okay? Because if right now, many of you are doing that, right now you're praying for open doors. That's great. Keep praying for open doors, but know what comes with those open doors. Many adversaries. And remember, in the angelic conflict, the devil is not stupid. He'll see the open door probably before you will, maybe. And when once he realizes the open door is there and he sees you going through it, you better believe there will be opponents that will be placed in your way. So, but look at the motivation here. This open door is mine. And because this open door is here, I can't leave yet. Paul confesses that it's his assignment. And if he leaves now, he is disobedient to Jesus Christ who opened that door. He cannot leave. He cannot leave. See, and that's why it's such a contrast with what we're looking at tonight in 2 Corinthians. Because even though there's an open door there, and even though it's his open door, he leaves. He abandons Troas and he goes off to Macedonia. He's in a quest to find Titus. He's convinced that if he just finds Titus, then his soul will be all better. His spirit will have rest. He needs Titus to provide that rest. All right, we're going to study that. Now, you will meet Titus in Macedonia, and Titus provides him comfort. And yet you wonder, would Titus not have provided that same comfort in Troas? If Paul would have, I mean, they were meeting in the middle anyway, right? I mean, you know, so if Paul would have stopped where he was supposed to stop and ministered and ministered and ministered and bore fruit and done everything that was there to do in Troas, Titus would have come up from Corinth and come to Macedonia and not found Paul and gotten on a boat and come over to Troas. Oh, there's Paul. So we're going to evaluate that as well. God, of course, works all things together for good, even when we disobey and we don't go through our open door. Now here you notice when you can't be everywhere, obviously. You and I are monopresent human creatures. We're in one place at one time. And so, since he can't go to Corinth, what's he going to do? Possibility here that he's going to send Timothy. If Timothy comes, See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So since Ephesus was Paul's assignment at this time, Timothy was the one free to go to carry the messages and carry on the ministry there in Corinth. So recognize that. If a door is not yours, it's somebody else's. In this illustration here is Timothy's. Ephesus was Paul's door, and what he considered there was sending Timothy to Corinth. That would be his door in different ways. And Apollos, he's got his own door. I missed a verse there. Verse 11, let no one despise him, whether for his youth or for whatever other reason. They were rather dismissive of Timothy. Some of that may have just been racial. Let's be honest, he was half Jew, half Gentile. The Corinthians are full-blooded Greek. Not only that, but the difference between the Anatolian Greeks and the Corinthian Greeks. I mean, Greeks didn't get along. Spartans and Athenians and Macedonians and Corinthian Greeks, you know, versus Anatolian Greeks and all the rest. So, there may have been some opposition there for that reason, despising this half-breed Timothy for being half Greek, half Jew, and whatnot. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come. But he will come when he has opportunity. Again, all of these verses here are describing the open door principle that opportunity is God's business. Faithfulness is our business. When an opportunity presents itself, then it's our faith test. As I say here, a volitional obedience test. The open doors, the opportunities, the circumstantial conditions, all of that is what God establishes in His sovereignty and His plan and the outworking of what He's doing. Specifically, what Jesus Christ is doing as the head of the church. Our test is that are we going to be faithful to the open doors that are presented, to the opportunities when they arise? And if the opportunity is not there, then don't kill yourself. Don't beat yourself up with guilt. It's not your assignment. It's not your opportunity. You want to, great, but it's not your opportunity. David was praised for wanting to build the temple. It just wasn't his opportunity. So, again, there it is. You know this really had to have crushed the faction there. One-fourth of the believers in Corinth were big Apollos followers. Remember? Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. So here's one-fourth of the church just waiting for Apollos to come back. He was a great speaker, a wonderful Alexandrian, master of rhetoric and all of that. And Paul has to, man, this has to take some air out of their tires, doesn't it? Well, you know, I urged him greatly to come, but it was not his desire to come now. He doesn't want to. If he has opportunity, then he will. But right now, he doesn't want to. Anyway, different aspects there. Notice, though, open doors. Finally, Colossians 4:3. Colossians 4:3. And we're going to come back to this on Sunday because I want to be able to detail the role of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Now, if open doors are His business and faithfulness is our business, does that mean that it's none of our business to pray for it or to ask about it or to anticipate it or to want it? No. You can certainly pray about it, as this passage here describes. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. You can ask for open doors. That's legitimate to ask for open doors. Recognize, of course, that you should, the mission field in Tahiti, where, you know, you can lounge about on a beach and, you know, relax with some beverage of whatever sort. The Lord may not send you to Tahiti. He may send you to Pakistan. Well, I don't want that open door. That sounds dangerous. You know? Pray for the open door. And if you want to, you know, put in some dibs for some suggested, recommended, locations, just ask yourself, what are you really doing? And how different is that from James and John trying to get extra seating assignments in the kingdom of heaven? You know? Lord, we got a request for you here, Lord. In the kingdom, would it be all right if James sat here and I sat there? And You don't even know what you're asking for. It's the Father's business. So devote yourselves to prayer, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And it's remarkable that he's asking for an open door, even though his earthly conditions are less than ideal. Like prison. All right. But the Word of God's not in prison. So instead of grumbling about what your conditions are like, just say, okay, well, I'm here. God's in charge of the conditions. What am I supposed to do while I'm here? What's my assignment here? So you don't confuse the test with the circumstantial conditions. All right, well, we'll come back to this on Sunday, because this specific door was explicitly stated, having been opened to Paul by Jesus Christ. It is my door. Thuris moi. Moi. All right? Risk of some French pronunciation there. My door. A door has been opened for me by the Lord. In curio. In the Lord. Or by the Lord. It's Paul's door, and he rejects it. He goes to Macedonia because he wants to find Titus. He wants peace in his spirit. And he thinks that Titus is going to provide that for him. Just think about that between now and Sunday. If you're counting on a human being to bring you peace, if you think that a person is your answer, just give that some thought. And consider what it is that God provides when He provides peace. Because if your hope and confidence and love and joy and peace, if your stability in the Christian walk is dependent on a person, there's some Proverbs that call that pretty foolish. We're to trust in the Lord with all our might. Lean not on our understanding. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this class. We look forward to what You continue to teach us. And this is where we are, Father. Open doors. Wow. This is where we are. You've opened a door for a training ministry. You're opening a door for a construction project. You're opening a door for us to relocate to a new facility. You're opening a door to train pastors and evangelists. And right now, Cliff and Terry are praying about their open door, and Casey and Fallon about their open door. And before we know it, we're going to have other trained pastors as well. LaRosa will be wondering where his open door is. B3, Radley, Dan, they're all going to be wondering where their open doors are. So, Father, we need to learn these things now. That we'll have a basis for understanding Your open doors when You open them. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.